Okay, so we are back in Matthew 24, and seeing that we've only gone through the first 8 verses or so, some of you may be thinking that, man, I wish we were already in Matthew 25. No? All right. Well, you will after this sermon. So I think we've kind of, hopefully, we've been able to establish kind of a framework for understanding Matthew 24, 25 in the last couple weeks. If you haven't listened to those, they are on the website. I encourage you to go back and just glean from those what you can. And one of the few things that we've said that has been important for us to understand what's happening in Matthew 24 is the context of this last week of Jesus' life, really the entire context of Matthew's gospel. But it's just become apparently clear that Jesus is speaking to a very specific audience, that he is pronouncing a very specific type of judgment that will befall this rebellious and covenant-breaking nation. And he's speaking about what his disciples will face before that time comes. So looking at the last week especially, we could see the beginning of birth pains, the particular things that will occur after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus before the end of the age in 70 AD. And what that looks like is false Christs, earthquakes, famines, wars and rumors of wars. I think Luke adds pestilence and plagues in there as well. All of those things are going to occur within that time frame. And the disciples, the word that he gives his disciples is don't be alarmed. You know, don't be surprised at this when you hear it happening, when you see this happening. This all must take place. But that does not indicate that the end is near. Those are just the beginning of the birth pains. So he teaches them about what is going to happen between now and then. The beginning of birth pains. And that is actually a reference, I think, when we read Revelation 6. I didn't speak about it in the sermon last week, but we read Revelation 6 in the opening of the seals. And what do we see happening when those seals are opened? Well, we see peace taking away from the land. War is happening. We see famine, right? Inflation driving the price and the cost of goods way up. We see earthquakes happening. We even see the martyrs crying out for justice. How long, O Lord? So I think we allude to that in Revelation, or we can see the reference to that in Revelation 6, and even in the passage today, we can see more of those things taking place. So, the general context, Jesus is describing the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the age, and what his disciples, his apostles, and those who come to believe in him in that first generation will see. He's not saying that all of this is going to take place sometime way out there in the future. I think this is important for us to understand. I think I explained in the first sermon maybe, or the second sermon that we talked about, that people basically divide up Matthew 24 into two different sections. One that describes what is going to happen within that generation, and one that's going to happen way out there sometime far off in the future. There's another view that says basically all of these things are going to happen way out there sometime in the future. So Jesus suddenly jumps from the first century out somewhere way off in the future and describing events that are going to happen then. So that's why it's important for us to understand and remind ourselves of the context in which we find ourselves. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He clearly puts a timestamp on that in verse 34, where he just says that, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's clearly giving us a time frame through which we should understand the events that he's describing in Matthew 24. All right. So, the end of the age, and what will the disciples face? Jesus, in these verses, 9 through 14, he's going to be making this much more direct for the apostles, for the disciples. So not just speaking in generalities of what they're going to face and experience, it's what they specifically are going to face and experience. and what those who come to believe in Christ are going to face within this short time frame. And it is dark. It's disturbing. And that's what makes the warning so important. He's preparing them for what they're going to face. Not what they expected to see, not what they expected to experience. This is far from it, but this is all a part of God's plan. So is dark, the imagery of birth pain speaks about the anguish that they will experience, but there is light at the end of the tunnel. There is hope and joy of a new creation that will help them press through the pain. Okay, so let me read these verses and then I'll talk a little bit about it. Starting verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So we're jumping right back into Jesus' message. Notice how many times he says "and," right? This is kind of this, I think he says it 10 times in these 6 verses. And it seems as if each of these things that he's describing is just being piled up on top of the other one. One after the other, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. One after the other, all of them are going to be experienced by the disciples. Especially by the disciples who are not put to death, like verse 9 says, they're going to be. So he is repeating this, and think of how overwhelming this would have been to the disciples, right? When they heard the word to follow Christ in the beginning of the gospel, did they have any sort of idea that this is what they were going to sign up for? Did they have any sort of inkling that this is what they were going to experience? No. And even when they heard the words of the kingdom being proclaimed and being the Spirit being poured out, the Messiah that they were following, they had no idea that this was going to happen. And yet, this is what the Old Testament scriptures alluded to. Not only that Christ would go through these things, but his people would go through them as well. There would be a time of difficulty, a time of tribulation. This is clearly the teaching of Jesus, because these are the same words basically that he's uttered to them from the beginning of the gospel. Right? Go all the way back to Matthew 5, the other Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells them that blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember, that is exactly what Jesus described in the parable of the wicked tenants. God sent his messengers and his people persecuted them, stoned them, beat them, killed them. The same thing is going to happen for those who follow Christ. They will be persecuted. They will be reviled. They will be hunted down. And Jesus tells them, instead of lamenting that fact, he tells them to rejoice because they're blessed. And then in chapter 10, he tells them, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in your synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake. Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It sounds exactly like what he's saying here in Matthew 24. That's Matthew 10. That's what Micah 7 is alluding to, about that division that will occur within families, the tightest of units, the tightest of bonds are going to be split apart by allegiance to Christ. You're either loyal to him or you're his enemies, and that's going to lead families to disintegrate. And that is precisely what Jesus said he came to do, right? He came to bring a sword. He knew that the world was no longer going to be divided on the basis of circumcision between Jews and Gentiles, but the world was going to be divided by allegiance or loyalty to Christ. He was going to be, in that sense, the circumcision that divides the world up, even the tightest of family units. And of course, flipping back one chapter, we see this is exactly what Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees they were going to do to the people that he sends out, right? Matthew 23:34. He will send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So obviously all of this in Matthew's gospel is intended to teach the disciples what it is that they will experience due to their allegiance to Christ. This is what they signed up for, ultimately. It's not what they thought would happen, but it's what Jesus said is going to happen. You follow me, this is what's going to occur. So, the question then is, does the New Testament actually support this? Right? Do we have evidence within the Scriptures themselves that demonstrate that Jesus' words are actually coming true? That in fact, the very disciples that he talks about in 24 are the very disciples that we see being persecuted and tried and afflicted in the rest of the gospel, in the rest of the New Testament. And of course, overwhelmingly and affirmatively, we can answer that question with a yes. Now, I'm just going to sketch this out for you. If you want to take notes, take notes. I probably have 100 verses in my notes that we can go to. We're not going to be able to go to all of them, obviously. But let me just give you the picture. Let me just sketch this out for you. Because I think when we actually connect what Jesus says in Matthew 24 with what happens in the New Testament, there's no way we're going to come to the conclusion that what he's describing here is going to happen sometime thousands of years out in the distance. There's no way that we could come to that conclusion because of what the early church and the apostles experienced. So, the idea here of tribulation. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The idea of tribulation is the idea of being pressed, of having some sort of weight or pressure applied to you. You are being squeezed. So literally and then obviously metaphorically in the picture that Jesus is painting here. There's going to be anguish and trouble and affliction and persecution and sufferings. Those are all the different ways in which this word is translated. So, how do we see this happening? Well, very beginning of Acts, a couple days after Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, what we see happening is that Peter and John are arrested after preaching their second sermon in Acts 4. They're arrested again in Acts 5, but an angel lets them out. They're arrested the following day, and it says that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews, the religious leaders, wanted to kill them, but they just beat them instead and released them. The apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In Acts 6 and 7, what do we see? We see Stephen being martyred. He is killed, and at the end of chapter 7 and in chapter 8, a great persecution against the church arose. And Saul, who was there at the stoning of Stephen, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging men and women and committing them to prison. Acts 1:8-1. You think about this, at the end of Acts, when Paul testifies about what he was doing, he's talking about these very things that he's doing here in Acts chapter 8. He's saying, this is how I persecuted the church and killed those who were following Christ. Interestingly, this persecution is referred to as the tribulation in Acts 11:19. Saul is converted in Acts 9, and soon after, the Jews plot to kill him in Acts 9:23. The Gentiles are converted in Acts 10. Peter reports that back to the church in Acts 11. And in Acts 12, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James the apostle, the first apostle killed in the New Testament. And when he saw it, that it pleased the Jews, him killing James, he proceeded to arrest Peter. That Peter is arrested now for the fourth time and miraculously escapes with the help of an angel. In chapter 13, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the cities and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their districts. In chapter 14, they flee Iconium because before they were going to get stoned, and then the Jews successfully stone Paul in Lystra, and it is there that they start teaching that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you notice the theme yet? Where did they get this idea from? Not just that it was happening to them. They weren't just observing the occasions that they were going through and saying, well, it's obvious now that we're here to suffer persecution. No, they were leaning on the very words of Jesus. So Acts 15, there are disputes over the Gentiles needing to be circumcised. Acts 16, Paul and Silas are beaten, thrown in prison, and put in the stocks. In Acts 17, the Jews in Thessalonica were jealous. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, dragging him and some of the other brothers before the authorities. Paul and Silas escaped Thessalonica to Berea, only to find that the Jews from Thessalonica followed them there, agitating and stirring up the crowds. In Acts 18, the Jews opposed and reviled Paul in Corinth. In Achaia, they attacked Paul and brought him before the tribunal, then seized Sosthenes and beat him in front of the tribunal. In Acts 19, a disturbance and riot breaks out concerning the way. In Acts 20, Paul says to the elders of Ephesus that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Acts 21, Agabus tells Paul that he will be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles if he goes to Jerusalem. So what does Paul do? He goes to Jerusalem. The city was stirred up, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple and were seeking to kill him. Paul is arrested by the tribune, and in Acts 22, he addresses his kinsmen, and they shout that he shouldn't even be allowed to live. Paul is brought before the authorities in Acts 23, and 40 Jews vow not to eat or drink as they plot to kill him. Paul then testifies before Felix and Agrippa, exactly what Jesus did when he shares of the persecution he inflicted upon the believers. He appeals to Caesar, and off he goes to Rome, where he testifies to the leaders of the Jews about the kingdom of God. So if you read through the book of Acts, you see clearly that the Jews inflicted the early Christians, the apostles specifically, mainly being John and Peter and Paul, and that they were the ones who were inflicting that persecution upon them. That is clearly the pattern through which we see the early church going through. Now, if you look at the rest of the teaching in the epistles of the New Testament, what do you see? Well, if you look at the Gospel of John, you see that Jesus says that in this world you will have trouble. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They're going to experience affliction. If you read 1 Corinthians 7, and you see Paul's words of recommendation about marriage to the people in Corinth, what is it that he warns them about? How does he advise them? He basically tells them to stay where they're at. If you're married, you know, don't leave your spouse. If you're not married, don't seek a spouse. If you can abstain from the passions of lust, right? Why? In light of the present distress, my recommendation to you would be to abstain, to stay as you are. Because this world is passing away. Now think about that advice. That is not advice that we give in marriage counseling. No, seriously, it's not. Because they were experiencing this distress. They were experiencing this tribulation, this affliction. It would be better for you to go through that single rather than being married and be thrust into it as a couple. Why? Because the persecution is going to lead to division. The persecution is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. I think we'll see how those things are connected later on. So one of the best descriptions we have of this is actually Paul's words to the Thessalonians. So beginning in 1 Thessalonians 1, look at how he addresses these people. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. How did they receive the word? In much affliction. You go back and you read Acts and you see the affliction that was happening in Thessalonica, and you know exactly what Paul is talking about. That was where they wanted to stone Paul, and they chased him down and stoned him later on. They caused the riot in the city in which they ended up. Now, it's interesting, even if you look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, you see Paul's words there, right? We could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So they send servants out to encourage this church, to encourage them so that they would not stray away because of the afflictions that they're experiencing. And he says that those were the afflictions that we are destined for. We're destined to undergo these types of afflictions. Now, where would they get that idea from? What words are they actually appealing to as an authority? Now, could it be the Holy Spirit revealing that to Paul? Well, that's what he seemed to say in Acts 20. But he's appealing, I think, to the words of Jesus. He's appealing to the words of Jesus. How do we know that? Because he's appealing to the words of Jesus in every aspect of his letter to the Thessalonians. Just read through it and see how many times what he is describing sounds exactly what Jesus describes in Matthew 24. So we could go on and on. I mean, literally, there's a number of verses here. Though we don't see any other examples of the apostles being martyred in the New Testament, we know that Jesus spoke to Peter about his martyrdom in the end of John 21. And it's the same martyrdom, the putting off of his body, that Peter appeals to in 2 Peter. So it's impossible to read through the New Testament and not come to the conclusion that the beginning of the church was marked by affliction, by tribulation, by persecution. The next thing that Jesus warns the disciples about is apostasy and false prophets. Of course, there's no examples of that happening in the New Testament, so Jesus must have been mistaken. Now think about how these things go hand in hand. Why are you being persecuted? Why are they being afflicted? Because they believed that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises that God had given Israel. Because they believed that it's through Jesus' death that they are to be saved from their sins. Why? They believed something that no one else believed. That the Greeks were shocked and they laughed at Paul when he spoke about the resurrection. And the Jews stumbled over the fact that Jesus, this crucified man, could be the Messiah. Right? So what they believed and what they lived and what they taught was that their theology was completely wrong. That's why they were being afflicted. And what happens when people are pressured? What happens when they're being pressed by enemies outside their ranks? The temptation then is to give in to some sort of teaching. Right? Why did Paul send people to warn and encourage the Thessalonians about the affliction that they were experiencing? Because they did not want them to cave. They didn't want them to give in. They didn't want them to actually... They wanted them to continue to stand in the faith. So the temptation is to abandon the reason why you're being persecuted. All you have to do is simply say that the temple is better than Jesus. Or all you have to do is say that Jesus is not really the Christ. All you have to do is just agree to be circumcised. And the affliction and the persecution and the tribulation that you're experiencing will be gone. Instantaneously, right? There's not a delay, instantaneously. So when you see your spouse or your family, your church being afflicted, when you see their jobs being taken away, when you see their houses being ransacked, and you see people being mistreated, all you have to do is agree not to believe and teach the things that you believe and teach. And all of that will just simply go away. Just fall in line, and everything is going to be okay. So that explains the presence of the false teachers. Right? And where were they? Every single town that Paul went to, they followed at his heels. Every single place he planted a church, false teachers popped up. And what did he say to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20? As soon as I leave, know that wolves are going to come in. They're coming for you. Don't be surprised when they do. They're coming right after I leave. So it's incredible to see this. And what we see happening as a result of persecution is we see people falling away. We see people stumbling. We see them apostatizing. They depart from the faith. Now think about the parable of the soil that Jesus told, right? The seed is cast out. It lands on good soil, but the soil actually has a bed of rock underneath it. So the soil is not very deep, and the seeds actually spring up, and it looks like there's lots of life there. And then what occurs? Well, the sun comes out, and it starts to scorch. It starts to scorch these newly formed plants, and because their roots aren't very deep, they simply die. And that's what Jesus says, that some respond to the message of the gospel. Some claim to know and follow me, and then there's some tribulation and an affliction that they experience, and they simply dry up. They're led astray. They depart from the faith. They say, it's not worth it. I would rather have my peaceful life now than living before God in all eternity. So, do we see examples of this happening within the first generation of Christians? Again, overwhelmingly and affirmatively, yes. We've already seen that Jesus warns his disciples that brother will deliver brother over to death and father his child. We remember these words as well. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Christ will divide humanity. Do we see people committing apostasy in the New Testament? Do we see the word here, apostasy, or falling away, or being led astray, is the idea of a stumbling block, right? This is the scandalizing word. We've seen it already alluded to many times, I think at the end of Matthew 21, in the parable of when he quotes from Psalm 118, he uses that same language. There are some who are going to stumble over Christ. What were Paul's words to the Galatians? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Consider his words to Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith and by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Consider his words near the end of his life in 2 Timothy, when Paul says that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Evil people and imposters, so they are pretenders, they will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Demas, in love with this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. At my first defense before Caesar, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. I think about what he experienced. He was abandoned by people who claimed to be loyal to Christ. People deserted him. Why? Because if you associate with an apostle, one who's proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, you're in the same boat that they're in. If you associate with that apostle and your friends and partners with him, then you're going to experience the same things that he experiences. So he was left alone while he's in jail. The whole book of Hebrews is written about apostasy, warning the people not to go back. Do not go back. Do not go back to what you used to worship. Do not go back to the temple. It's going to be destroyed. Do not go back to the priesthood because it's not a good priesthood. It doesn't last forever. Don't go back to those sacrifices because they can't actually atone for your sins. So the whole book is written to a group of people, presumably an early church, that was tempted to go back. Why were they tempted to go back? Persecution. You just look at Hebrews 10. He commends them for the way in which they initially responded to persecution. Listen to this. He says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now think about that in the context of the first century. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. What is he referring to? He's referring to those who go back to Judaism, who leave Christ and go back to Judaism. And what is their end? Destruction. Why? Because that is what Jesus prophesied. Because they are that rebellious generation. But we are of those who have faith and preserve our souls. You need to endure. You need to persevere. You need to be patient. You need to stand. Do not give in. Now you could read through the whole book of Hebrews and you can see all of the references to that type of language to encourage the people. Do not drift away from the only hope of salvation that we have. Well, 1 John tells us, probably one of the better known passages about apostasy, speaking about the Antichrist, the false prophets, the deceivers. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." What gives Paul the confidence about someone leaving the church? What gives John the confidence about someone leaving the church where he can say that they were never of us? Because it wasn't like they were just going to the church up on the hill, right? They were departing away from the teaching of Jesus. They were going back to Judaism. And that indicated to him that they were never truly a part of our family. They were never truly a part of us. So, of course, we can see example after example of apostasy in the New Testament. We can also see example after the idea of false prophets. I think, namely, we have the Judaizers, who are the ones who are inflicting and following Paul. In Acts 15, they come down from Jerusalem and say that it's necessary for the Gentiles to get circumcised. If they're going to be saved, they better get circumcised. In Acts 20, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, what does James tell him? He says, "There are many Jews, many believers here that are very zealous for the law of Moses. And they think that you're actually undermining Moses' teaching." So what do we see in 2 Corinthians? We see the super apostles. Paul's alluding to the Judaizers and how they perceived themselves. But he had the marks of a true apostle. What were the marks of a true apostle? Afflictions, beatings, stonings, getting lashed. He had the marks of a true apostle, where the super apostles, they were okay because they weren't being persecuted. What do we see in Philippians 1? We see that some preach Christ crucified with false pretense. Colossians 2, we see those who are trying to deceive the Colossians about telling them to go back to the elemental spirits of the world. We see Peter warning about false prophets. We see 1 John talking about Antichrist. 2 John talking about deceivers and Antichrist in 3 John. We see Jude using the same language that Peter uses to talk about false prophets and warning the people to actually get involved in the fight for the faith, right? Don't just listen to what the false prophets have to say. Contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. So yes, Jesus talked about tribulation. He talked about persecution and apostasy. And all of those things are a very prevalent theme throughout the New Testament. So then what about lawlessness? And what about lovelessness? Jesus warned his disciples of the difficulties they and the first believers in Christ will face. This time will be marked by tribulation. Many will stumble. Many will turn on one another. Many will be led astray by false prophets. This time is also going to be marked by lawlessness. Lawlessness that leads to lovelessness. Now it's easy to see the connection here, I think. Right? I just ask you a simple question. How do you respond when you're mistreated? How do you respond when you're wronged? How do you respond if somebody commits some sort of injustice against you? What if somebody takes something that belongs to you? Now, what if somebody harms someone you love? Now, is your first inclination at those events to rejoice? Or is it to retaliate? I think our natural inclination is to afflict those who afflict us, right? That's naturally where we go. So if you're being persecuted and your job is being taken away and your house is being taken away and your family is being harmed, then how easy would it be just to fall into, man, I hate these people. I'm going to strike back. I'm going to fight back against them. This isn't right. This isn't what I signed up for. So you could see then how this idea of lovelessness would actually disrupt the bonds that are actually being created in the church. Lawlessness, though. Right. First, let's deal with lawlessness. The lawlessness that Jesus has in mind here is the same thing he indicted the religious leaders of having in Matthew 23. Right? He accuses them of being lawless, hypocrites, self-absorbed. And we could actually see a general increase in lawlessness of the last days. But more specifically, we see the lawlessness of the Jews in rejecting Christ and persecuting the Christians. Now think about how Paul describes these times. 2 Thessalonians. Period of time is marked by rebellion and lawlessness. The word rebellion is the word for apostasy. Same word Jesus used. Stumbling. Falling away. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already at work. It's already happening behind the scenes. This is where he talks about the man of lawlessness that will be exposed. What must first take place before the man of lawlessness is exposed? The apostasy, the rebellion, the departure from the faith. So Paul talks about this in his letter. Peter warns the church of the danger of these lawless false prophets. So this is what he says at the end of 2 Peter, a letter that is basically about false prophets. He says this about Paul's letters: the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now think about that. Who was it that was twisting Paul's letters or the teaching of Paul's letters and the rest of the scriptures? Most likely he's referring here to the Judaizers. He's referring to those who, on the one hand, they wanted to have some sort of belief in Jesus, but they still wanted to cling to all of the traditions and the teachings of Moses. They twist the scriptures, and Peter says here that they make errors, and the errors are the result of lawless people who lose their own stability. Of course, the best known passage about this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. The danger of living in the last days. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, right? That is characteristic of the last days. The last days here, again, is not some time way out in the future. The last days is the period of time prior to the end of the age, the time in which the apostles were living. And they say all of this happening. Lawlessness leading to lovelessness. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the apostasy that Jesus spoke about. I think about the prevalence of the message of love within the New Testament. It's not just that love was demonstrated primarily through the death of Christ, through his own self-giving for our sins, his own substitutionary death. It's not only that it's just a mark for Christians, it is actually something it's better than that. It's actually a testimony to everyone else that you are a genuine believer. That's why Paul is so hard on love when he writes to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, which was marked by schism and by immorality, it was marked by laziness, it was marked by even in their love feasts, God was killing people because they took of it in an unworthy manner. Right? So he sees within that church those who are genuine and those who are imposters. And you think about the prevalence of the love theme in 1 John, which is written to a church and through which the Antichrist left, and they were seeking to deceive that church, and yet John stands up and says that the mark of a believer is their love for one another. So you see how prevalent those themes are, understanding the context of the New Testament. So again, finally, we get to these last few points. Talk about perseverance. Love marks those out who are true believers from the false, so also perseverance. We don't have, obviously, time to go into all of this, but the words of Jesus say this, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is that light that is at the end of the tunnel, right? You guys are going to go through and you're going to face lots of difficulty, lots of trial. People are going to leave you and abandon you. There's going to be an increase in lawlessness and there's going to be a lack of love. Yet, the one who endures will be saved. The word that he gives them is to endure, to persevere. There's going to be persecution and the fear of death. They're going to be hated by all. They're going to be betrayed by their own. But there is salvation at the end. There's salvation for those who endure and do not cave. It is actually going to be worth it. So that is why Paul sent his servants to the Thessalonians to remind them to stand, to remind them and edify them and build them up so that they would not cave. Now think about the temptation here. Again, the temptation is to give in to the false teachers, is to abandon Christ because your life is going to be easy. Now, have you guys ever quit anything before? Have you ever quit anything because it was difficult? I think we all have, right? We've maybe quit a job. Maybe it's a foreign language. Maybe it's a musical instrument. Maybe it's something more serious, you know, maybe it's a friendship or a marriage or a church. You know, things do get hard. Things do get challenging. And that's usually when we just kind of throw in the towel and be like, it's not worth it. I could live my life without learning that foreign language and still be content. So Jesus actually demonstrates the stakes. What's at stake here? Salvation. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who apostatizes and goes back to Judaism, they're going to be destroyed. That's what the word of Hebrews says. And that's why this is such a serious topic. In Luke 21, he says this, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives. By your patience, by your waiting." Think about how he warns them to be of a sound mind. Do not be alarmed. Do not be all sensationalized by what's taking place here. But be patient. Endure. Be prepared. In Mark, he says, watch out. Pay attention. Don't be surprised at what you see happening. This is all a part of what's going to take place. So you have to endure. You have to continue in the faith. You have to contend for that faith. Now the last sign here, at the end of the birth pains, actually gives, and this is again a light at the end of the tunnel, it actually gives an indication about the end. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So he begins by describing what is generally going to take place, and he tells them in verse 6 that the end is not yet. These things, these earthquakes and wars and famines and false messiahs are just an indication that there's a beginning of the birth pains. The end is not yet. The end of the age is not yet. When you see these things happening, don't be alarmed, but the end is not yet. And then when we get to the end of verse 14, he says the end will come after the whole world hears the gospel of the kingdom. After the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed as a testimony to the whole world, to all the nations, then the end will come. Now you think about this for a second. The end that he's speaking of here is the same end that he spoke about in verse 6, the same end the disciples asked about in verse 3. It's the end of the age. You can't get around that. Now even if I've convinced you that the disciples and the early church's experience of all these things within that first generation, this sign here would seem to indicate the opposite. This would seem to override that understanding, that interpretation. Now, initially, that is how we generally respond to it. And we look out at the world today and we see what? We see nations that have not been evangelized. We see people who don't have Bibles in their own native tongues. We see many who are not following after Christ, many who have not even heard the word of Christ. There are still unreached people groups in the world, right? So how can we say that these things happened in the first century when there's still all of that happening out of those tribal places in Brazil and Papua New Guinea and wherever, Mexico? Now, this is why it's important to understand the language that Jesus uses here. So the word that he uses here is the word translated world, but it's the Greek word oikumene. And how do we know that this world that he's referring to is the Roman world, the established world, the known world at the time? Well, we know that because of the way in which it's used in the New Testament. So let me just give you an example. Probably the best known example of this is Luke chapter 2. How does Luke use this word in chapter 2? Matthew only uses it once in Matthew 24. So Luke uses it in chapter 2 in this way. In those days, this is what we read every Christmas. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world, all the oikumene, should be taxed. Now, we read it intuitively and we know that he is not talking about taxing Canada or South America or any of those other places. Why? Well, because, for one, they probably didn't know that those places existed. For two, he wouldn't have taxed people that weren't his subjects. He didn't tax the barbarians who lived up in Germany. He didn't tax the Persians who lived way over in Asia. He taxed the world that he had conquered. He taxed his subjects. He taxed the Roman Empire. So even though it says world and we naturally think globe, That is not how the word is actually used in the New Testament. And what's astonishing is that when we actually see how that word continues to be used in that way throughout the New Testament. So one of the accusations that the Jews had against the apostles was that they had turned the whole world upside down. Now, did they turn Canada and North America and other continents upside down? No, but they had disrupted the whole entire Roman Empire by their proclamation of the gospel that they had, in fact, flipped it upside down. Or right side up, right? Like Ben talked about a couple months ago. Interesting, too, when you see the word being used, even the word cosmos, which is the word that we normally see speaking about a larger area than just the developed Roman Empire, we see astonishing things that Paul says. So he can say to the Romans that their love has been made known throughout the whole entire world. Their faith has been proclaimed throughout the whole entire world. Romans 1:8. We can see even in Colossians 1. How does he talk about the gospel in Colossians 1? Right, the gospel that we proclaim has come to you and is bearing fruit just as it does in the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing. So there's already within that short time period the proclamation of the gospel, driven by not just the Great Commission, but by persecution, because when they were scattered, they preached the gospel, and not just by Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and people heard the words of God in their own tongue. We see all of that happening, the spread of the gospel throughout the whole entire Roman Empire. The inhabited earth. Of course, one of the most astounding things, when we flip to Romans 10 real quick. So we're almost done. Romans 10. So speaking about the Jews, that is kind of the problem that he's addressing in Romans 9 through 11, right? Why is it that not all of the Jews have come to Christ? Now listen what he says, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Right? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he's talking about the need for evangelism to take place, and the fact that they have heard, but they haven't believed. And then he says this in verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now think about, where is that verse taken from? Psalm 19. If you go back and you read Psalm 19, what do you see happening in Psalm 19? Does anybody know? The heavens are declaring of the glory of God. So normally we read Psalm 19 and we think, man, God's attributes are displayed through his creative power, right? He's made this brilliant, amazing world. Look at the stars and see all of his handiwork. The sun comes up every day and it's like a strong man running his race. He's just getting started. He's sprinting to the finish line. And what does Paul say? Their voice has gone out to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. He's saying, in essence, all of creation has heard the gospel message. Have they not heard? The voice has gone out. The word has been proclaimed. The kingdom is given as a testimony to all the nations. Speaking of the Jewish people as the creation of God. Hearing the message of the gospel. And that is, I mean, those are the words alluding to Psalm 19, but also the words of cosmos, the words of oikumene. The word has gone out. They have heard the gospel. So when you put all of those pieces together, it does make sense to say that what Jesus anticipated and described in verse 14 of Matthew 24, that the gospel would be proclaimed to the whole world, actually did take place before the end occurred. Why? Because Paul said it did. You read the beginning of Romans, end of Romans, Romans 10, Colossians 1, and you see the gospel going out. So this, again, is not a marker of some future evangelistic mission, but something that definitely took place within that time frame. So, let me just answer a few of the objections that you have in your minds. Okay? For one, the objection is that this stuff that is being described in 9 through 14 is stuff that is still present today. There's still tribulation, there's still apostasy, there's still false prophets, and there's still the need to evangelize. So how can we say that this all happened within the first century? Well, I think we could say that it happened within the first century because we could see examples of it happening within the first century. But what he's describing here does not indicate that those things are not going to happen anytime in the future, or that there is no need to evangelize all of the nations. Where should Christ be proclaimed? Everywhere. Every nation, every spot of the earth that he has created, he should be proclaimed on. And if we end up planting some colony in Mars, he should be proclaimed there as well. Right? So we're not limiting the need to proclaim the gospel. We're recognizing the fact that in Jesus' very specific words, it has happened, and yet there's still a need to do it. Remember the audience. He's speaking to his own disciples, reminding them of what they are going to endure and reminding them of what they are responsible to do. Now, another objection is that, well, you feel like something is being taken away from you, right? Brad, you're saying that there's not going to be the tribulation in my lifetime, that we're not, in fact, living in the last days. And I say, yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. You may experience tribulation, but I think that the tribulation, which John says in the beginning of Revelation was something that he was in at that time, your partner in the tribulation, that happened. And that happened specifically for that first generation of Christians. Now, most of you who do not see that from my perspective, you would think that the tribulation would not be for yourself anyways because you're going to be raptured and gone. Now, just think about this for a second. What percentage of Bible prophecies do you think have already been fulfilled? I think most of us would probably lean towards like the 75%, like 75%, 80%, 90%. I mean, maybe I'm more towards like the 90, 99, 90, 95, somewhere around there. All of us believe, and this is about personal relevance, right? All of us believe that the majority of Bible prophecies have been fulfilled. And yet we don't dismiss that part of the Bible. We don't dismiss the fact that God has fulfilled his promises and say, well, that's not relevant to me because it's not speaking about something that's going to happen in my lifetime. No, we seek to learn from those. We seek to learn what God is teaching. And this is all about who the Bible was written to. Was it written to us? It's written for us, but it wasn't written to us. We are not the original recipients of the Word of God. Yet it still remains relevant to us because we can learn about God and we can learn about what he's done and we can learn about what he's going to do. So I'm not taking anything away from you, anything that you wouldn't already agree that is already irrelevant to your life as it is. I think I'm just actually giving you the context for the scriptures. And again, this is not something that needs to split us up, right? We're not going to form our little camps and we can all kind of argue our different points. We can have our ideas of what the scriptures are saying, but this is just simply understanding the scriptures in their original context. So, where do we land then? Well, we land on the fact that this is the words of Jesus to his disciples and what they were going to experience within that first generation. That is what I am persuaded of based upon not just understanding Jesus' words in his context, but understanding what the rest of the New Testament says. And I'm not saying that there's not going to be difficulty, and there's not a need to actually stand and endure and persevere in the faith, and that there's not going to be the need to actually increase in love for one another, because things will happen. Times will be hard, and we're going to be tried. And what we do is we learn from it. We learn from the way in which the early church endured their difficulty, and that they withstood the temptation to give in the cave, and they worked together to love one another and increase in that. And we can learn from that example, right? So with that being said, then we're going to close, and then we'll partake of communion together in recognition of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Let's pray.